Of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the last savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences. But we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. There are a series of questions around his longevity, and two of them actually were, to some extent, answered. First, it was said that it is unlikely to happen, to see such a thing. So, in a scientific environment, saying that something is unlikely or likely does not bring us a strong proof to defend the argument. So whatever is being said, unlikely or likely, actually is not a good reason for us here. So it is going to be put aside. Second is that the questioner refers to a hadith from the Holy Prophet that says that, for example, those who are in this circle or those who have reached this age will not live longer than 100. So first of all, this hadith needs to be seen if it has been narrated in all different sects of Islamic sects or not in their sources. And we see that it has been only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So its authenticity in Shia hadith collection is under question first. Second, this hadith also needs to be seen in its context as it was said, if we want to take it from a Sunni perspective. And respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, was explaining about this hadith that we ran out of time and we are here to continue the discussion on this hadith to say that even if it is going to be accepted, the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mean those who will come in future will not live longer than 100, or the Muslims will not live longer than 100 years, as we have seen lots of cases that can contradict this very hadith, and even in the Islam world. So we know many people who lived at least more than 100 years. So how can we actually validate such a hadith with the live or even past evidences that we have seen?
Yes, as you mentioned, even the Sunni scholars, they say that we cannot accept the apparent meaning of this narration because we have seen and we have witnessed many people who have lived for more than 100 years after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So even the Sunni scholars, they have brought about a justification for this narration. And then there is another narration that this Wahhabi scholar, he has mentioned, and that is again from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, according to which he is quoted as saying, أَكْثَرُ أَعْمَارُ أُمَّتِي مَا بَيْنَ السِّتِّينَ إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ. Most of the people in my nation, they will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that. Mm-hmm. Now, analyzing this narration, first of all, again, it is only mentioned in Sunni narrations, so as Shia, we do not believe in this narration. Second of all, the narration says, أَقَلُّهُمْ مَنْ يَجُوذُ ذَلَكْ. There are few people in my nation that pass this age. So yeah. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is included in أَقَلُّهُمْ. People who are among the minority. So this narration does not reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
The Wahhabi scholar says that when this is the case, I mean, somehow answering the explanation that I mentioned, he says that when this is the case at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, that his people at his time did not live more than 100 years, then the same should be the case for the following ages as well. But this is not, I mean, accepted. Why? I mean, there is no argument to believe that when, if we accept that people at the time of the Prophet lived only up until 100 years, why in the following generations people would not be able to live more than that? Evidences reject that. And also, we can claim that with the improvement and development of science and medical discoveries, the history tells us that the average age of the people is going to be increased. He also says that in the history of Islam, we have not seen any person who have lived for more than 120 years. It is a weird claim because we have many people, according to Sunni sources, to have lived for 120 years and even more. There are tens of people mentioned in Sunni scholars, mentioned in Sunni books and sources. I only mention some of them. For example, Abdul Malik bin Umayr, he lived for 160 years. This is in Al-Wafi bil-Wafayat, volume 19, page 124. Ma'ruf bin Abdullah al-Khayyat, 160. I skipped the sources, but all of them, they are from the famous Sunni sources. Muhammad bin Tajuddin, for more than 150 years. Sinan ibn Yazid, 126. Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahim, more than 120. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf Qutayba, 120 years. These are only few people who, according to Sunni scholars, they lived at the time of, at the age of Islam, and they have lived more than 120 years. So it is not accepted to claim that we cannot find any person to have lived up until 120 years during the history of Islam. This is rejected by Sunni scholars as well. Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
The next part that actually the person refers to, the questioner refers to, is and similarity of the longevity of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, with Prophet Khidr and Prophet Ilyas. And he says that, first of all, these two prophets are not alive anymore. And second, they have no duty of leadership of the Ummah. So how can we actually answer this person while we know and we are sure that Khidr and Ilyas are two live prophets and they are still alive?
Yes, especially when it comes to Prophet Khidr alayhi salam, it is again weird to hear such a thing from this Wahhabi scholar, because when we refer to the Sunni scholars, we see that many of the Sunni scholars, they believe that Prophet Khidr alayhi salam is still alive and he has such a long life. So it's not weird to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to have such a long life, because Khidr is more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, Ibn al-Hajar in Al-Isaba, volume 2, page 256, he says that many scholars, they have accepted the narrations which talk about the life of Khidr and his long life. He also quotes from Nawabi, who is quoted as saying that Khidr is still alive and he's among us, and all the Sufis agree, unanimously agree on this point. Al-Lusi, the famous Sunni interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran, he also narrates Ibn Salah as saying that the great majority of the scholars and people believe that Khidr is still alive, and only few muhaddithin, the narrators, the people of the hadith, the narrators of the narration, they have denied his life. Tafsir al-Alusi, volume 15, page 322. So first of all, the claim that Khidr alayhi salam is not alive is against the viewpoint of the great Sunni scholars as well. But then, as you mentioned, he says that even if Khizr and Ilyas are alive, they have no responsibility to guide the people. He also mentions the same thing regarding Prophet Nuh and Prophet Isa alayhi salam. He says that Shia scholars believe that the long life of Mahdi is like that of Nuh and Jesus alayhi salam. Of course, Jesus alayhi salam is still alive. But he says that as for Nuh and Jesus and Isa alayhi salam, they did their mission and responsibilities. They guided the people. Then Prophet Nuh alayhi salam passed away and Jesus alayhi salam was raised to heaven. And Khizr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Mm-hmm. It is not similar to Mahdi, because according to Shia, Mahdi is the Imam and he needs to guide the people, but he disappeared without doing his job. To answer that, first of all, it is wrong to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not guide the people. At least, I mean, during the minor occultation, he was in touch with the people through four deputies. For about 69 years, he was guiding the people indirectly. And of course, as Shia, we believe that he is continuing to help and support the Shia. But more important than that is that we are talking about the possibility of having a long life. As Shia, we say that Imam Mahdi can have a long life because Nuh lived for a long life. Jesus is alive. Khizr and Ilyas are alive. So it has nothing to do with the concept of guiding the people. I mean, this Wahhabi scholar has made a kind of confusion here. What the Shia scholars mention is that it is possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to live a long life because Nuh lived for a long life and Isa, Khizr, Ilyas, they are alive and they are more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is possible. So to bring the issue of guidance has nothing to do with this similarity.
Yeah.
The point is that it is possible because already we have some people.
You have made your doubt on the longevity, not on the duty or responsibility of
exactly.
the person.
Exactly. So
let's first prove that part. This is another story to talk about.
That's true. Also, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is longer than the age of Nuh. So as Shia, you cannot make a comparison between the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. Also, the people that your scholars mentioned in the 4th century after Hijra, all of them, they lived for 200 or 300 years. And those examples mentioned by the Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, they are not applicable today because Mahdi, according to the Shia, has lived for more than 1,100 years. To answer that, first of all, what is mentioned in the Quran, 950 years, even according to many Sunni sources, is only about the time when Nuh alayhi salam was preaching his religion. According to some narrations in Sunni sources, Nuh alayhi salam lived for about 1,650 years. This is in Al-Kamil fi Tariq, 1 in 1, page 68. When it comes to Jesus, we know that he has lived for more than 2,000 years. To claim that this comparison is wrong is not true, because still Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his life is less than the life of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and for sure his life is, his age is less than the age of Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and of course Khizr and Ilyas.
I hope that you respected listeners enjoyed the discussion and were benefited as I myself was. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session to find more answers to the questions which are actually given to questions around the topic of Mahdawi or Mahdiza. Till our next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin Al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The number of evictions sought by landlords is climbing back to pre-pandemic levels in cities across the U.S. as wage growth continues to lag behind inflation and millions of people struggle with the rising cost of basic necessities. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Mike Ludwig, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Evictions are climbing to pre-pandemic levels in cities across the U.S. Here's the story. The number of evictions sought by landlords is climbing back to pre-pandemic levels in cities across the U.S. as wage growth continues to lag behind inflation and millions of people struggle with the rising cost of basic necessities. An estimated 35% of respondents to U.S. Census Bureau's latest household poll survey said they are either very or somewhat likely to leave their home in the next 2 months due to an eviction. Only about 11% said they applied for and received rental assistance through federally funded programs, typically administered by states and cities, which are charged with distributing around $46.5 billion in aid to landlords and tenants. A larger poll survey found that nearly 25% of renter households are slightly confident or not confident at all in their ability to pay the next month's rent. These federal figures are just estimates extrapolated from surveys, but if they are anywhere close to reality, a growing wave of evictions could displace millions of people as the cost of living spikes. Until recently, employment gains and support from temporary pandemic aid packages shielded the working class from the harms of inflation, according to Sean Fresmed, a senior policy fellow at the Center for Economic and Policy Research. However, corporations continue to raise prices on consumers, and Congress failed to extend safety net programs such as the expanded child tax credit that kept millions of people from going hungry last year. He said in a statement recently, but it is now clear that corporate greed is hitting the working class head-on. According to the Census Bureau, just over one in three adults, about 34%, now report difficulty paying for the usual household expenses, the highest level we've seen since early 2021. Across the six states and 31 cities tracked by Princeton University's Eviction Lab, landlords filed for more than 10,247 evictions in the last week alone. In Texas cities, Houston, Dallas, and Fort Worth, landlords filed for 37,000 evictions in the first 3 months of the year, according to a Texas Tribune report based on the same data. In Dallas, eviction filings plummeted during the height of the pandemic to as few as six per week, but filings skyrocketed after local and federal eviction moratoriums were lifted months ago. More than 1,000 filings were recorded in Dallas during 1 week this month alone. Similar reports are surfacing in cities across the country as pandemic social aid dries up. And the housing crisis goes beyond eviction, thanks in part to a broken social safety net and low wages for workers across multiple top industries. Nearly one in three U.S. households can only afford to pay $600 in rent per month or less, resulting in many families grappling with crowded or dangerous housing conditions. The United States was facing a housing and eviction crisis long before the pandemic forced businesses to shut down and put millions of people out of work. Even before the pandemic, many were charged rent they could not afford, according to housing justice groups. Prior to 2020, more than 3.6 million evictions were filed each year in the U.S. Falling behind on rent can be a slippery slope toward losing a home, especially in red states with few legal protections for renters. When facing an eviction, only about 3% of tenants are represented by an attorney compared to about 81% of landlords, according to the National Coalition on the Civil Rights to Counsel. However, many evictions are never even challenged in court, according to John Polak, his staff attorney at the coalition. They just leave. If they try to fight alone, they will lose, and they know it, Polak said in an interview, adding, half of the people involved don't even go to court for something that can make them homeless, lose their children, lose their job. Even the filing of an eviction, regardless of the outcome in court, can remain on a tenant's record for years. The burdens of this crisis are extremely uneven. From 2012 to 2016, black tenants on average were served eviction notices from landlords at nearly twice the rate of white renters, and low-income black women were disproportionately targeted, according to the American Civil Liberties Union. Fortunately, Polak said, concerns about housing during the pandemic have amplified efforts in multiple cities to guarantee tenants the right to legal representation and set up eviction diversion programs that aim to resolve disputes between tenants and landlords with the goal of preventing an eviction hearing in court. Tenants tenants' unions have also organized to collectively challenge landlords and fight evictions across the country. Washington State, Maryland, and Connecticut established right-to-counsel programs that provide legal counsel to tenants facing eviction based on income. And similar programs were recently established in New York City, San Francisco, Newark, Boulder, Baltimore, Philadelphia, Louisville, Kansas City, Minneapolis, Toledo, Seattle, Denver, and Cleveland, according to Pollack. There are now 16 jurisprudences that have right to counsel. There were zero in 2017, Pollack said. Other cities attempt to thwart an eviction crisis by passing new protections for renters, but Pollack said these efforts suffer from enforcement problems. Often tenants have to file an affidavit of some kind. They don't know how to do it, and landlords can challenge it, Pollack said, adding, in the cities that don't have a right to counsel, some of the eviction diversion programs and other efforts have helped, but sometimes they are hampered by the fact that there are no lawyers there to make sure that laws are actually followed. Even in cities where tenants have a right to counsel, the infrastructure behind many of the new programs is still being built. Pollack said there are shortages of defense attorneys for tenants across the U.S. A federal moratorium on evictions was thrown out by the Supreme Court last August, and most local moratoriums have expired. Local courts are filing with tenants facing eviction, with in-person hearings replacing the onerous Zoom calls that previously slowed court proceedings and locked out defendants without internet access during pandemic lockdowns. Still, advocates know a right to counsel can keep many people in their homes. In New York City, 84% of tenants with legal representation stay in their homes. In Cleveland, 93% of represented tenants avoid an eviction or involuntary move, according to Pollack. Many tenants are unable to appear in court due to work, family, and other obligations during daytime. In cities without a right to counsel, these tenants are often forced out of their homes without a chance to assert their rights. Legal representation from right-to-counsel programs instantly fixes that problem, with attorneys appearing in court and filing paperwork on behalf of tenants. Pollack said advocates are encouraging more law students to become tenants' attorneys in hopes of building a pipeline from graduate law schools to state and local programs that guarantee legal defense for tenants. Pollack said, "We view this as a cutting-edge civil rights fight, which it is. We view this as part of the fight for the right to housing."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, types of enemies. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the types of enemies in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic teachings, we see that there are two types of enemies. And the first type of enemies that are being said in the Quran and in the, obviously, Islamic teachings, that is the enemies with whom we have dispute on the basis which are irrational, and on the emotional basis we have a dispute with them, or we think that they are our enemies, they are our enemies. And this is wrong in the eyes of Islam. Obviously, when we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, anything which is irrational, anything which is based on the emotions only and not the intellect, that is being refused by the Islam, that is being rejected by the Islam. Therefore, Islam does not accept such type of being enemy or such type of dispute, because Generally, when we see in our life, in our daily life, we see this kind of disputes or these kinds of enemies. For example, if there are two people, their minds are not same, they have dispute on the selection of clothes, maybe on the selection of things, maybe they have general dispute. Maybe when you go out, your neighbors have dispute with you about something, a specific thing. And we start considering them as our enemies. This is wrong. The dispute, a simple dispute or irrational or emotional disputes cannot make someone enemy of the other. Therefore, in the Islamic lifestyle, if someone through the emotions, someone through irrationality is considering another person as the enemy, this has been forbidden and this is not allowed. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the types of the enemy, and we were talking about the first type where we said that where two people become enemy of each other because of irrationality and because of the emotional basis. And this has been forbidden in Islam. Maybe, you know, there are two people who had maybe misbehaved each other. Maybe they were unethical and they have wrong actions or deeds against each other. Maybe someone has said something wrong about the other person. So on these bases, we cannot consider the other person as the enemy of self. Yes, there is a dispute. Maybe he is disrespecting me, but it does not give me the authority to think that he is my enemy. I cannot make him enemy, obviously. And when I cannot make him enemy, I need to behave in a way so that this dispute is being unveiled, or maybe it's been waved off, or I need to deal with him in a way so that he can get closer to me, as we see in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well, where an old lady used to throw garbage every day when Prophet used to pass from the streets from the front of her house. And after a couple of days, when she was no more throwing that garbage on the Prophet asked people, why that lady is not coming anymore out? And they said, like, she became sick. So he entered to her house and he looked after that old lady and brought some food and fruits for her. And it changed the mentality and the mindset of that old lady towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, with his actions, the Prophet has proved that even if a person, because of some reasons, is throwing some garbage on me, having a dispute, and does not believe on what I believe, I need to show my generosity. I need to show kindness, because this is what I am, and I should not answer them the way they are basically reacting upon me. So therefore, the reaction of, we need to have a proper reaction about what other peoples do, and a proper action and reaction can result in a good friendship, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
As Iran has set the example through its powerful stand and progress over the past four decades, the need of the hour is for Muslim countries, including Arabs, Africans, and Southeast Asians, to get together to form a united front in order to defeat the devilish designs of the U.S. and the illegal Zionist entity. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading, Iran Shows the Way Towards Self-Reliance. Stay tuned for more. The sparsely populated Persian-speaking Central Asian Republic of Tajikistan has concluded 17 agreements in various fields during the recent visit to Iran of its president, who was much impressed by the astounding progress of the Islamic Republic of Iran in all fields, despite the illegal sanctions, or more properly, the economic terrorism of the U.S. against the Iranian people. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who granted audience to President Imam Ali Rahman, noted that these illegal measures of the U.S. have spared the Iranian people to great heights and made them achieve self-reliance in all fields, including modern science and technology. He rightly remarked that, though the big industrial powers use sanctions as a weapon against other countries, but what renders this weapon useless is paying attention to internal forces and capacities of a country. The Tajik visitor and his high-ranking delegation met host President Dr. Sayyid Ebrahim Raisi and other senior officials of Iran to discuss cooperation in a wide variety of fields, including the promotion of the Persian language, which they also share with neighboring Afghanistan, whose security situation figured during the talks as well. Recently, Iran has launched a production line of drones in Dushanbe, the capital of Tajikistan, as part of its friendly and fraternal policy of sharing the fruits of science and technology with Muslim neighbors in order to help them stand on their feet free of the dependence upon exploitative powers and their pressures. As a matter of fact, in view of the common culture, religion, language, and history that Iran, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan share with the rest of the Central Asian countries, it is vital for all these Muslim states to coordinate with each other in the fields of industry and economy as well for the sake of promoting peace and stability in the region. This requires not just the solving of its internal problems by Tajikistan, but also opening of dialogue with the new rulers in Kabul, whose urgent need is to establish a broad-based national government involving the various ethnic, political, and religious groups of Afghanistan. The threat of terrorism, especially by the U.S. protege, the Daesh, is not only a problem for unity in Afghanistan, but also a headache for Tajikistan, which fears the infiltration of its borders by these macabrely murderous American agents. The U.S. is the greatest enemy of not just the Islamic Republic and the Iranian people, but also of all Muslim people. And this includes the masses in Afghanistan, Tajikistan, and the rest of Central Asia, whose solidarity and emergence as a strong industrial bloc within framework of the 10-nation Economic Cooperation Organization, whose other members of Pakistan, Turkey, and the Caucasus Republic of Azerbaijan is greatly feared by Washington. Nevertheless, as Iran has set the example through its powerful stand and progress over the past four decades, the need, however, is for Muslim countries, including Arabs, Africans, and Southeast Asians, to get together to form a united front in order to defeat the devilish designs of the U.S. and the illegal Zionist entity.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, "I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop."
Greetings be upon all liberated individuals in the Arab world, in particular Arab youth, and greetings be upon the resistant people of Palestine and Quds and the defenders in Masjid al-Aqsa. Greetings be upon the martyrs of resistance and the large numbers of the mujahids who laid down their lives on this path, in particular Martyr Sheikh Ahmad Yasin, Martyr Sayyid Abbas Musavi, Martyr Fathi Shaqaqi, Martyr Imad Mughniya, Martyr Abdul Aziz Rantisi, Martyr Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and finally, the most prominent personality among the martyrs of resistance, Martyr Qasim Soleimani. Even after their fruitful and blessed life with their martyrdom, each of these personalities exerted a deep impact on the resistance. The endeavors of Palestinians and the pure blood of the resistance martyrs have managed to hold up this auspicious flag and to increase the internal power of Palestinian jihad by 100 times.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow we'll be free. Palestine, tomorrow we'll be free. Palestine, tomorrow we'll be free. Palestine,
one day, the Palestinian youth used to defend themselves by throwing stones. But today, they respond to enemy attacks with precision missiles, Palestine and Quds have been described in the Holy Quran as the Holy Land. It has been tens of years now that the most impure and malicious human beings have been occupying this pure land. They are devils who massacre honorable human beings, and then they confess to it with complete shamelessness. They are racists who have been harassing for more than 70 years the main owners of the land by murdering, looting, imprisoning and torturing them. But thank God, they have not been able to break their willpower. Palestine is alive and it continues to resist, and it will finally overcome the malicious enemy with God's assistance.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Families of prisoners and their advocates staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and detention centers, including more than 500 administrative detainees. Palestinian administrative detainees have been boycotting Israeli regime courts for more than 5 months to protest their administrative detention. Administrative detention is incarceration without trial or charge and has no time limit.
Administrative detainees are subjected to extreme suffering inside Israeli jails. They've been boycotting Israeli courts for more than 150 days to protest the detention without charge. Administrative detention is a racist policy and only causes pain and suffering to Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners suffer from inhumane treatment inside Israeli jails and are being denied basic rights. Since the beginning of this year, Israeli regime forces have arrested some 3,000 Palestinians, including children and women.
Administrative detention is a systematic policy by the Israeli regime to hold Palestinian prisoners behind bars without trial for a very long time. Administrative detention can be renewed indefinitely, and it inflicts psychological pressure on the prisoners. We have all suffered from administrative detention inside Israeli jails.
During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Ministry of Detainees Affairs slammed the inhumane Israeli policy of administrative detention.
We call on all international human rights organizations to come out of their silence and exert pressure on the Israeli regime to stop the inhumane administrative detention policy. Palestinian prisoners are freedom fighters and must be treated according to international laws and norms. The Israeli regime is violating conventions regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Rights activists say Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails will continue to suffer as long as the world keeps turning a blind eye to Tel Aviv's violations of their rights.
According to Palestinian prisoners' advocacy groups, the Israeli regime has arrested around 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Most of these detainees have been held with no charge or trial. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Russia is currently pounding the Donbass with its overwhelming air and artillery superiority. On the ground, Ukrainian soldiers post videos on social media from underneath the barrage. With each passing day, the odds of these soldiers surviving dwindles. As President Zelensky today made the staggering statement that between 60 and 100 Ukrainian soldiers are dying every day, with another 500 wounded.
As this conflict began, many voices around the world said that it was NATO's plan to fight Russia to the last Ukrainian, while many Ukrainian units now are refusing to head into the hellstorm that is currently the Donbass, and as they say, to face certain death.
In an underreported phenomenon, in the last week I have seen more than half a dozen videos posted by Ukrainian units in which they declare they are refusing to fight. They say they are not being adequately trained or equipped, that their commanders are not going with them, and that they are being used as cannon fodder. This is the 115th Brigade. After refusing to fight, they were arrested for desertion. I have also seen videos of women in Ukraine protesting the predicament of their sons and husbands.
The Ukrainian armed forces can largely be categorized into three separate groups. First of all, you have the far-right, in some cases neo-Nazi militias, who do have some influence over Ukrainian politics, but are also ideologically driven to fight the Russians. You then have the well-trained Ukrainian soldiers, often trained in NATO countries, who are also, judging by various social media posts, bolstered, their ranks being bolstered by foreign mercenaries, in particular some former special forces fighters of NATO countries. They, of course, are highly trained and highly motivated. Then you have the National Guard, who are largely conscripted from the reserves. They are not very well trained. They haven't had fight experience, and they're far less motivated to fight. It's from these groups that these posted videos are coming from.
Yeah. Eduard Basurin, the deputy commander of the Donetsk People's Republic, who are fighting alongside the Russians.
The situation in Ukraine was being developed for one thing, to destabilize the Russian Federation. They are interested in this destabilization lasting for as long as possible, hoping that the citizens of Russian Federation will get tired. That's why they are interested in fighting to the last Ukrainian. So I have pity for the people in Ukraine. They are being eliminated, and I don't see the end of it. It's a big tragedy.
An apartment in Odessa. Military summons are plastered all over it. And here, another summons. In order to make up for their huge losses, Ukraine is increasingly calling up its reserves. And since the beginning of Russia's invasion, men of military age are not allowed to leave the country. While Ukrainian government propaganda relentlessly claims that the fight for Donbass is worth it, many Ukrainians would rather live in peace, even if it means territorial concessions. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Meeting in Brussels, EU leaders have agreed to place an embargo on 75% of Russian oil imports, increasing to 90% by the end of the year. 4 weeks ago, Moscow cut off gas supplies to EU countries Poland and Bulgaria. Now Russian gas to energy firms in Netherlands, Denmark and Germany is being switched off. EU leaders say they won't back down and will continue to send arms to Ukraine.
Since the beginning of the war, leaders and the member states stepped up and announced by now 200 billion euros in extra military spending.
It is clear that most citizens don't support the move.
We are still just speaking about sanctions, giving arms and stuff. We need to speak about peace and diplomacy.
I'm against spending more and more money for weapons. Because that is only going to end up in more conflict, because the only purpose of weapons is to use them against somebody else.
Amid criticism from US war hawks, German and French leaders have been defending their decision to keep lines of communication open with the Kremlin.
I do endorse discussing with Vladimir Putin on a regular basis, with very demanding approach and full transparency with President Zelensky.
Many analysts suggest the West created this crisis by not listening to Russia's security concerns, and apparent efforts to reach out to Moscow recently are merely a charade. EU leaders have now returned to their capitals, but senior officials here at the European Commission have told Press TV that work is well underway on a seventh round of sanctions targeting Russia. Peace activists continue to ask the question, why does all the emphasis seem to be on escalation rather than diplomacy? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
For the first time since the presidential vote, France's unions marched nationwide, as the nation's public services will likely be under major attack for the next 5 years. Polls show President Emmanuel Macron will likely have almost as strong a grip over parliament as in his first term.
Unions repeatedly warned that the coronavirus was being instrumentalized to accelerate the long-standing neoliberal goal of defunding public services. Now they face a re-elected Macron who could be more powerful and confrontational than ever.
Macron's policies have meant the ending of so many social services and not replacing public servants who retire. This means those still working are doing double the amount of work as before, and that has led to burnout, illness, and even suicide attempts. If Macron would come talk to us, he would see that we are not being treated fairly, but I doubt he will.
New data shows the French economy has stagnated to the brink of a recession. Inflation in the Eurozone just hit its highest annual level since the currency began in 1999. That combination spells stagflation, something for which liberal economics has no theoretical remedy, and it comes after a decade of austerity measures which were allegedly supposed to strengthen the Eurozone.
The inflation index point has not been changed in a decade for civil servants, so our salaries have been constantly falling, and this was before this year's record increase in inflation. On top of this, they are asking us to work longer for the same pay, so our hourly wage is being reduced and we have less time away from work to be with our family and friends.
Despite the new lows in economic data, unions were not able to draw as many to march as in years past. Since the coronavirus restrictions began to be lifted last fall, many have noted that French protests are occurring less often and are smaller in size. It could be that, after a decade of mostly failed labor efforts, workers simply can't afford to miss work anymore. Or many have given up trying to influence Brussels or the French government. Or many French could be too scared to protest, given what happened to the Yellow Vests. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
The British Parliament is in recess, but the letters are coming in. Only a week after a damning report by Sue Gray into Downing Street parties and Chancellor Rishi Sunak's £15 billion to help with the soaring cost of living.
The high command of the Conservative Party are in Operation Distraction now, with handouts, with talk about the Ukraine war, and many other things too. But the party is currently in Operation Frustration. They elected Boris Johnson to be a great asset when it came to winning votes. At the moment, he's losing them votes.
So far this week, three more letters of no confidence, including one from former Attorney General Jeremy Wright, who said that with regret he concluded that for the good of this and future governments, the Prime Minister should step down. 37 MPs have now publicly questioned the Prime Minister's position. Out of those, two don't think he should go yet, eight are on the fence, and 27 want him to go now.
For a vote of no confidence to take place, 54 Conservative MPs will have to request it. But it's impossible to know exactly how many of them have already handed in their letters of no confidence because it's all done in secret. And some MPs are saying they're going to wait until after the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, celebrated this week, before they decide if Boris Johnson has to resign.
There isn't a clear successor to him that might bring them electoral advantage. And while they talk about the Jubilee, let's wait after that, they've mentioned the same thing about the Sue Gray report, about the police inquiry. In reality, they're waiting to see if this finally dies down or if this is a chronic condition, like malaria rather than COVID, that never goes away. And if it doesn't go away for Boris, then Boris is going to have to go away from the Conservatives.
There is also a question mark over what went down during COVID lockdowns in the Prime Minister's private apartment at the time. Allegations of another gathering on the